Well, you may have noticed this shiny new whiteboard up here this morning. I came into the office Friday morning, and it was waiting there to greet me. So thank you to whoever left that there for me. You guys, you know how to bless your pastor's heart. And I'll tell you, I was thinking about getting you guys a gift. November's not Congregation Appreciation Month, but it should be, right? And I thought I should get you guys a gift, especially because I know, as we've been going through the series, sometimes it's felt like we're drinking out of the fire hydrant, hasn't it? And I know some of these sermons, I'm not unaware, they've gotten longer than normal. And I thought, you guys really deserve something nice. And I was going to get you a gift. Now, don't get too excited. It's the sort of gift when your grandmother's like, I got you a gift. And you're like, yes, a gift. And it's like, it sucks. You know? Or ladies, your husband's like, I got you a surprise gift. You're like, how sweet. I got you a chainsaw. Can I borrow it? It's that sort of gift. And what I realized was, great minds actually think alike. And there are at least two great minds in here today. Because this is what I got you guys. I thought, man, with two of them? Guys, we could go 3 hours today. We could do it. And that's what my wife said. No. So I'm going to do something that might break your heart. It's like you know what you're getting for Christmas, but you don't get to have it yet. We're going to put this away. And what we'll do this morning is I'm going to share my personal whiteboard with you. Isn't that nice of me? And eventually this will probably get hung in my office because this one's mine. Oh. Well, we've gotten to the point in the series where if you haven't been tracking along, I may say some things that seem a little crazy this morning. You'll need to just go back and listen to the last month of sermons. That's the context. They're all online on the church website. That's going to help you understand how we got to the place where Pastor was saying these sorts of things. Let me give it to you in a two-second snapshot. We began by saying that the evangelical church has been dealing with a number of problems, and we parsed those out. We've suggested that perhaps the root of all the problems that we're experiencing are found in a deficient gospel. And that's not to say that things that we have believed as gospel weren't true. It's just that the gospel story as given us in Scripture is so much larger than what the evangelical movement seems to have settled for. And we talked about that. And if the gospel, which is a saving story of good news, is bigger than maybe what we've settled for, well, then maybe salvation is a lot more, it means more than either what we were told or have been telling, that there's more to it. We saw that last week. And we're going to continue in that kind of vein this morning of seeing that maybe there's more here than what we've settled for. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most important words in the New Testament, and the way I'd like to go about it is, first, I'm going to tell a story, because we all like those. Then it's going to get a little nerdy for a bit, but you'll be okay. My Greek scholars in here, you guys are going to love this. But just understand, what we're doing this morning is setting us up for where we're going to go next week. The sermons have been getting a little longer, so some of you, including my wife, have said, you know, why don't you just take your long sermons, cut them in half, and give it to us in two parts? So we're going to try that this morning. You'll have to come back next week to hear how this thing ends. And everybody said, amen, right? We're coming back. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. So we're going to set us up for where we're going, and next week we are going to do a deep dive into the Scriptures and kind of parse out what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's start with the story. Well, let me actually thank everybody who took time to come out and park a car, decorate a trunk, hand out candy so that we could celebrate Reformation Day. I know the kids thought it was Halloween, right? But in the Protestant church, October 31st is Reformation Day, right? Like three of you knew that. Great. Okay. We call it Reformation Day because on October 31st, just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther tacked up the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And historians have generally agreed that marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to read you the first two theses of the 95 and tell you the backstory. Thesis number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and he's quoting Matthew chapter 4, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Thesis number two, this word, repent, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Martin Luther was a very bright young man. He came from a fairly well-to-do merchant family, and they had saved the money to send him off to law school. But one day, as Luther was traveling home, he got caught in a thunderstorm. Lightning was striking all around him, struck a tree next to the road as he traveled down the road. He fell to the ground, afraid for his life. He called out, said, Lord, if you will spare me, I will become a monk. Well, Luther made it home. And so instead of going to law school, as his parents wanted, he joined a monastery. Now, if we were to say that Luther was a hyper-conscientious person, that probably wouldn't tell the whole story. Luther was a neurotic individual. Today, he would have been diagnosed with manic depressive disorder. And during his time in the monastery, he was continually plagued by anxiety about his sins. He was always looking for some assurance that he could know that he could know that God had forgiven him. It's interesting, there's a lot of religious reformers and theologians, important figures in the history of the church, that have always been searching for assurance. John Wesley, he wanted assurance of salvation. How do I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm a child of God? But Luther's question was a little different. He wanted to know, how can I be certain that God has forgiven me? Because Luther understood sin and forgiveness in terms of the medieval Catholic Church and the way that they taught it. And the way they taught it was that the death of Jesus on the cross, his atoning work, took care of the problem of original sin. Original sin means that all of us are born sinful. We are not good by nature, we are sinful by nature. And the cross of Jesus Christ takes care of the problem of original sin. But what about sins committed after conversion and baptism? What then? And the way the church taught it was that, well, sins committed after have to be atoned for with good works. You can think of it in terms of accounting. If a sin is a debt, if it's a negative on the books, then you have to have a positive on the book to cancel it out, because you don't get to waltz into the presence of God with sin in your life. And the way you did that was you went to the priest. You confessed your sin. You said, hey, here's the stuff I've done. And then the priest would prescribe acts of penance, good deeds that you could go out and do to cancel out the sin that you had been doing. That's fine, but what if you have sin that hasn't been confessed? What if you have negative on the books that hasn't been canceled out by a positive? Well, the way the Catholic Church dealt with that was with the doctrine a purgatory. And so that after you died and before you got to be into the presence of God, the remaining unconfessed and unfixed sin got purged out of you. And in the medieval imagination, understand, purgatory is not the same thing as hell. But in the medieval imagination, it looked a lot like hell. It was a place of suffering and of torment and of punishment. And Luther did not want to end up there, and he was very conscious of his sinfulness. So Luther was always going to confession. He confessed everything he could think of. He could confess things he wasn't even sure about. So the other monks in the monastery are like, what are we going to do with this Luther guy? He's always confessing. He's always anxious. He's a mess. What are we going to do with him? Let's send him to seminary. That's a good idea. That's what we do with our neurotic people. We send them off so that they can teach other people. And that's what they did. They shipped him off to seminary. They said, you're going to go study and you're going to teach in university because that'll get you out of the monastery. And so that's what Luther did. He went off to study. And when he got there, he picked up a copy of the New Testament in Greek. Erasmus had published a new Greek edition, original language of the New Testament. Luther began to study. And one day, as Luther is reading through the first gospel, he discovers a mistranslation from the original Greek that he was reading and studying into the Latin Vulgate. At this time, the Latin Bible was the official Bible of the church. And you weren't allowed to have Bibles in other languages, and you didn't have service in other languages, and it didn't actually matter what language you spoke. We're doing this in Latin. It's the official language of the church. But Luther said, wait a minute. The Latin Bible has a mistranslation in it. Let me read it to you in English. This is Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if we were to translate the Vulgate into English, what the Latin Vulgate says, it's close, but it's not exactly the same thing. The Greek in our English here says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. The Latin says, do penance, for the kingdom is at hand. You can hear how the words are related, can't you? Repent, penance, but they're not the same thing. Repentance is a turning away from sin. It's about the disposition and the orientation of the heart. It's an inward sort of thing. And Jesus says, repent, turn your heart away from sin, turn it towards God. But the Vulgate said, do penance. Penance is any outward expression of a repentant heart. So when the heart repents, you expect that there's going to be penance with it. If your attitude and disposition changes, your behavior should change as well. They're similar, they're related, they're not the same thing. And Luther read that and he said, we have been doing this wrong the whole time. Because that isn't what Jesus said. Can you imagine how this was received by people in the church around him? He said, Luther, I can appreciate you went off to seminary and read some Greek. But we have been believing this way, and we have been practicing it this way for 1,000 years. You went and read one passage in the Greek, and you're going to tell us that the church has been doing this wrong for 1,000 years. Yup. Because that's not what Jesus said. And it's not what he meant when he said it. You can understand why they kicked him out. The Protestant Reformation brought a lot of seismic shifts to the church. One of the most important and most abiding is this idea that as important as tradition in the church is, and Luther was not some anti-traditional sort of guy, it is important, but the authority of Scripture is always higher than the traditions of the church. Traditions are important. They have a degree of authority, but the Scripture always has more authority than the traditions. no matter how long we have held them. Another major change that happened, it really got catalyzed in the Reformation, was the move to put the scriptures in the hands of the people in a language that they spoke. One of Luther's great contributions to the Reformation was his translation of the Bible into German. Now, he wasn't the first guy to do this. About 100 years before, people had begun translating the scripture into native languages, into heart languages. But understand that until the Reformation, actually even beyond the Reformation a little bit, this could get you killed. So, the next time you pick up a Bible and you may be tempted to take it for granted because we've had it in our hands so long, remember, 500 and 600 years ago, people were ready to die so that you could read it. It was that important. That's one of the great gifts that the Reformation gave us, scriptures in our native tongue. It was a wonderful gift, but it was also an ongoing responsibility. Now, why would I say that? Well, because most of us in here know, I think by experience, that language and the way we use words slowly changes and evolves over time. You know this already. Most of you in the room, I'm going to guess, no longer read the King James Version. Some of you might. It's a fine translation, but I know that most of you do not, even though some of you are old enough to remember when there was no other option than the King James. And now we have lots and lots of English translations to choose from. Well, why did we do that? Because we got to a moment in the history of our culture where most people struggled to read the King James. It uses words we don't use anymore, and it used words in ways we don't use them anymore. And so we don't very often use the King James anymore because that translation was several hundred years old. But you know what? You don't even have to go that far back to recognize that words change and sometimes their meaning changes rather quickly. All you have to do is spend some time with your grandkids. Have you people been around Gen Z? Yeah, I'm looking at you guys. You don't know how to use words. Like, good night. I had to go online and find somebody who would translate. What Gen Z does is they take words that have a fine meaning and they give them another meaning, and nobody knows what they're talking about. I'll give you some examples. Bop. Have you heard this word? Bop. It used to be what you do to your kid on the back of their head when they weren't behaving. You bopped them on the head. That's not what it means to these kids. Bop, it's when a song or an album is exceptionally good. Maybe we should have bopped them on the head a couple more times. Another example, drip. Drip was a problem that you had with your sink and you would call a plumber. Now drip is stylish and attractive clothing. Drag. Drag is when you were pulling something behind you, or sometimes when somebody was wearing the wrong clothes. That's not what it means anymore to these kids. Drag, it now means you are criticizing or making fun of a person. And what I noticed as I was reading through a lot of these words is most of them are single syllable. I don't know, maybe our adult words have too many syllables in them. And so they're looking for shorter substitutes. But then you hear the word bet. Bet used to mean you had a gambling problem. Now the word bet means yes. Kids, they both have three letters in them. Like, yes. We gave you a perfectly good word that means yes. And slaps. Slaps used to be related to bop. Now it's something that is good or excellent. Dank. Dank used to mean damp or clammy. Now it means excellent or a very high quality. And as I was reading through this list, I thought, you know, a lot of these words basically mean good or bad. Like, We gave you two words, good and bad. Here's the last one. Bussin. Bussin. Bussin used to mean you had entered the job market. You were going to do something responsible with yourself. You were going to go bussin' tables. Doesn't mean that anymore because they're not in the job market. Now it's a quirk. I thought that was funny too. Thank you. It's a quirky word to use when you taste something delicious. So apparently now your mom's food is bussin'. I want you to think about this. Someday in the not-too-distant future, somebody from Generation Z is going to write an interpretation of the Scriptures. Lord, have mercy. On that day, you will wish you could read Greek and Hebrew. Amen? What's the point? The point is that in this ongoing work of translation, it matters that we think about the words that we use and how we mean them, and that they accurately reflect the words of Jesus and Paul and John and Isaiah and how they meant them. Amen? It matters that we get this right, and this is an ongoing work that never really ends. And so what I want to do this morning is look at one of the most important words in the New Testament. Two words, really. They're very closely related. The word pistis and the word pistuo. This is the noun form. This is the verb form. Pistis and pistuo. Now, what I have to tell you about this word is that it has a very large semantic range. And what that means is that the word can be used to mean a lot of different things in different ways. And we do have some words like this in English. The word play, for example. We mean different things. When I say my boys are playing with Legos, I went to the school play. Would you play the piano? Or man, you got played. Same word, wide range of meaning. Pistis pistuo is that sort of word. Now, if we were going to try and examine, kind of get our hands on the range of meaning, a good place to start for English speakers might be a lexicon. It's kind of like a dictionary, but it translates the Greek into English for us. This is my Greek-English lexicon in the third edition. We affectionately call this the BDAG. This weighs about 25 pounds. I took 2 years of Greek in college, and I now have a back problem from carrying this around campus. So the things I did so I could come serve you guys. If we were to go read in there and try and get a sense of what this word means, we'll find a lot of things. One of the interpretive options, though this is a bit of an older word, is the word troth. T-R-O-T-H. Troth. You guys know this word, of course, right? Yeah, of course you do. And some of you made troth this week. You've been doing the troth thing, right? Yes? Okay, should I show you? Okay. Miss Panning, you stand up. Thank you. Turn around. Look at all these lovely people. You sit up front, which means you're one of my favorites. Look at all these lovely people. Now, I've known Mr. Panning for a while, and I'm going to tell you guys a bit of a secret. Secretly, he's actually been a Packers fan, too. And he has actually been rather jealous of my cheese head. Now, normally, I would never be willing to part with my cheese. That is very special to me. But this year, let's be honest, the Packers stink. And I mean, they stink bad. I'm actually embarrassed to wear it out in public. And so I would be willing to give it to you as a friend, no charge. But here's the deal. If I give you my cheese head, then you and me are going to be in this together, because something else you may not know, Amanda and I are leading the 5th and 6th grade group on Wednesday nights, and every Wednesday night, these kids show up and talk trash. Every Wednesday night. And I'm tired of it. And so when people talk trash, like you and me, we're going to have each other's back. We're in this together, and, you know, Jesse's a Bears fan. I know you guys are like, serious? Look, it's a church. We have to let him in, okay? When Jesse starts talking trash, it's 2-on-1, okay? All right, that's the deal? All right, now let's shake on it. All right, we just made troth. Thank you. You can sit down. What is troth? A pledge of loyalty or a solemn agreement. There was a time in our culture where if you shook on it, it was as good as done. The deal had been made and you could be counted on to do it. It was a solemn form of agreement. You're probably familiar with this word in a slightly different context. We have a lovely couple in the back here. Don't look. But they've made troth, or let me say it differently, they have been betrothed. They are engaged to one another. They haven't been married yet, but they've already made a form of commitment. This is kind of an archaic version. You'll hear it in the more contemporary English word, truth. To act in truth, to pledge in good faith. That's one interpretive option for pistis. Now, when you go through a lexicon, typically the definitions that you're given for a word occur in the order of frequency of use. So the first definition will be the most common way that a word is used. And the first definition for pistis in the BDAG is the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed. So it's about character. The state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed. Faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment. First definition. The second one is related to it. Believing on the basis of one's reliability, trust, confidence, faith. And then you won't be surprised when I tell you that pistuo as a verb has the same sorts of definitions. First, primary definition being to consider something to be true or worthy of one's trust, to believe. And then the second definition is to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, believe with the implication of total commitment to the one trusted. So it means to like believe in something or to believe in it so much that I entrust myself to the one I'm believing in total and complete commitment. Now, the word can mean more than that, but that's the gist of it. Now, here's something interesting. If you could read through your New Testament and have some sort of indicator every time this Greek word shows up, you would probably be surprised, as I was, at some of the interpretive decisions they make. When you read through your New Testament, the word pistis is almost exclusively in most English translations, I mean, almost exclusively with very few exceptions, translated as faith. And pistuo is translated as believe. Now you'll notice something here. This wasn't the first definition. It's the second, which means it's a less common usage of the word, and yet the New Testament almost exclusively chooses this interpretive option when bringing it over into English. And at least for me, that raises the question, why? Why would you skip over the most common use of a word and assume that the author must mean something else in almost every situation? And I think the answer has something to do with the gift that Luther gave us. Remember, a lot of the translation into the vernacular language really caught steam during the Reformation, during Luther's time. And as all of these reformers went out and they began translating into French and Spanish and English and German, I'm not convinced that they were always aware of their Reformation glasses that they were wearing. Because when you translate from one language to another, what you discover is that sometimes there are several interpretive options that are perfectly linguistically correct. And you have to make a decision, an interpretive decision, about what the author meant. And there's all sorts of ways that you do this in context, etc. But I think a lot of these reformers, as they began translating, when they were given interpretive options, they had a tendency to choose the one that would make Luther smile. Which is to say that in their interpretation, they had a tendency to pick the option that reinforced their Reformation theology. And in the particular case of this word, it comes back to one of the most important doctrines for the Reformation and for Luther. Sola fide. That's Latin. Faith alone. Because remember, Luther was grappling with this question, how do I get right with God? And what Luther was reacting against was abuses in the Catholic Church where people are saying the way you get right with God is by doing good deeds. You do good works, you do acts of penance, and that's how you get right with God. And that system Luther found to be oppressive. So he went back to Scripture and he was looking for something, and he read Ephesians where it says you are justified by faith alone, by pistis alone, and he said, ah, there it is. And he made the interpretive decision not to read faithfulness, but to read faith. And of course, Luther adopted Augustine's definition of faith, which was essentially just belief and nothing else. And he said, that's it. That's how you get right with God. It's not by doing good deeds. It's by believing that you get right with him. And that was one of the core ideas of the Reformation. Now, if you'd like to know what I think about that, go listen to last week's sermon. We talked about that. And with that doctrine in mind, every time these translators come to the word pistis, they read faith. Well, 50 years ago, something changed. In 1977, a guy named E.P. Sanders, a Bible scholar, he wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And the gist of this book was that we should probably pay attention to the fact that Paul, and by extension Jesus, were Jews. They were raised in a Jewish culture. They were trained as young men in the synagogue. They were steeped in the Jewish scriptures. They took on a Jewish way of thinking about the world and seeing the world, which, by the way, is significantly different than medieval Catholicism. And they launched a project, and the idea was, what if we went back to the New Testament? What if we went back to Paul, and we tried to listen to him with fresh ears? What if we tried to hear Paul without letting Luther look over our shoulder? And one of the things that has kind of arisen as a consensus among all the scholars who've done this is that when Paul uses the word pistis, he probably means something different than faith as we typically use the word. That what Paul meant most of the time when he uses the word pistis is something more akin to faithfulness, or allegiance. That's probably spelled wrong. Faithfulness or allegiance. One of the things we have to remember, and why I think this is a good way to perhaps read things afresh, so we have to remember what Paul said about himself. Paul told people, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. which is to say, I'm the apostle to people who speak Greek and didn't grow up Jewish. And what that means is that if he's paying attention to his audience, Paul cannot be using pistis in an idiomatic way. Pastor, what does it mean to use a word in an idiomatic way? It means to use words like Gen Z is using words. To use a word idiomatically is to take a word that has kind of a normal stock definition, but to use it in a very peculiar way, the way Gen Z uses words, and you have no idea what they're talking about because you're not a part of the in crowd. It's what you don't want your kid doing when they write a thank you note to grandma for the sweater they got for Christmas. Like if your kid writes, "Hey fam, thanks for the lit trip and swag." Grandma has no idea what you're talking about. None of the rest of us do either. Use adult words. Paul understood this. So when Paul uses the word pistis, he has to be aware of how a non-Jewish Gentile audience would hear the word. Now, all of my Greek scholars in the room are like, oh, well, now we know what we need to do. We need to go out and do a word study of the use of pistis in non-Christian, non-Jewish literature. We need to do a survey of how that word was used in antiquity. And you might be thinking, what we ought to do is grab Najay Gupta's book, Paul and the Language of Faith. This is an entire book studying one word. I know, you're like, I'd love to get a copy of that. I'd love to jump into it, and especially chapter 3, right? Pistis in the ancient non-Jewish and Jewish literature. Because, you know, I mean, let's be honest. If you don't know how Plutarch used the word pistis, like, what do we know? Amen? And I know that if I just read his summary statement, I'm probably going to ruin this book for you, and you will all be very disappointed. Will you forgive me if I do that this morning? Would that be okay? Plug yours, I'll let you borrow it. So this is what Gupta says. What we will find is that pistis is a remarkably polyvalent word, a big semantic range, lots of uses, with several translations that can be appropriate depending on the context, meanings that include opinion, faithfulness, pledge of trust, and belief. The vast majority, did you hear that? Vast majority of the uses, though, in pagan and Jewish literature relate to relational fidelity. So when ancient Jews used this Greek word, when pagans used this Greek word, more times than not, they're talking about faithfulness and loyalty within relationships. It's interesting and instructive to note that more than 1,000 appearances of pistis in the Greek literature of antiquity, the vast majority of these are in political or conflict-oriented histories, and the obvious connotation involves allegiance and pledges of loyalty. It's important to keep in mind this pervasive use of pistis in Greek literature as we turn to Paul, because when Paul does use pistis in this way, it goes far beyond what we think of today as faith or belief. And then he has an interesting little footnote. He said, it's remarkable how resistant modern English translations are to rendering pistis' faithfulness in Paul. My impression is that there's an ideological concern to preserve the non-works passive righteousness theology, read Lutheran theology, that can be read into Paul's anthropological use of pistis. I hope you're not under the impression that I just really enjoy these fun little intellectual exercises. Because if that's all this is a profound waste of our time. I'm not interested in that. And neither are you, I think. What I'm deeply interested in is hearing God speak afresh in Scripture. I'm deeply interested in seeing what the Spirit does when people get back into God's Word. When we begin asking good questions of Scripture and we begin to try and discern as a community what are the Scriptures leading us to do. And so all of you are going to have a homework assignment this week. What I want all of you to do, and I'm dead serious about this, what I really, really want all of you to do is to go home this week and read the letter of 1 Thessalonians. It's not a book, it's a letter. It's 2.5 pages in most Bibles. And I want you to read it a couple different times, and I'd like for you to read it in a couple different translations. They're all available on the internet for free. And as you read through it, I want you to look for the language of faith and belief. Because what I'm trying to empower you to be, you are all Greek scholars now, okay? You've got the tools. Now we have to go do the interpretive work. And I want you to read through the scriptures, and when you see faith, just trust me, pistis is the word behind it, and ask yourself, does this read best as faith? Or does this read best as faithfulness, allegiance? And if we make the interpretive decision, because this is just one meaning of the word, if we think Paul means this, how does this reshape the way we read the book as a whole? That's why you need to read it a couple times through. And I want you to make some interpretive decisions. And maybe all of a sudden we're asking really good questions. And maybe this sparks conversations. Maybe you find somebody else in this room and say, hey, I need you to be accountable with me on this. I'm going to read it. You're going to read it. We're going to get together and talk about it and see what we saw. Maybe you come back with questions this next week. Maybe you come back and say, Pastor, you got a lot of splaining to do. Good. I'd love to. Maybe you're in a small group, a discipleship band. Maybe you have somebody who's an accountability partner. Do this together. Read through 1 Thessalonians and ask, which makes better sense? And then we'll talk about it next week. Luther adopted the definition of faith from Augustine, more or less. I want to give you a definition of allegiance, if I can. Because if we're going to swap words in Scripture, we had better have a good idea of what this means. And I'm just going to borrow Matthew Bates's kind of three-part definition of allegiance that grows out of his study of these words, right? He says, allegiance involves three things. First, it involves the mental assent that the gospel is true. Which, by the way, is how most people, I think, would define faith. You've got to agree that the gospel is true. You're not going to give your allegiance to anything you don't actually believe in. You don't believe it's true. So you have to believe that the gospel is true. That's the first part of allegiance. The second part is pledged fealty. It's the verbal commitment. Do you remember the very first creed of the church? Christus Kurios, Christ is the Lord, which was different than the creed of the empire, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. These weren't cheap words, by the way. If you said Jesus the Christ is Lord, they'd kill you for that. Because it ran across the grain of the empire. That got you thrown to lions. That's the second part of allegiance. So the first part is you have to believe this stuff. The second part is you have to pledge fealty. You have to commit yourself to it. And the third part is an acted loyalty through obedience. You don't have allegiance until you're ready to obey whatever the king says, whatever the king would ask for. So read 1 Thessalonians, look for the word faith, and see if you don't find a whole lot more there. This is the theme we've been talking about. There's more to the gospel. There's more to salvation. This morning, all I want you to hear is that there's a lot more to faith than maybe what we've settled for. I'll give you one reason why I love this so much, and then we'll wrap this up. For me, this idea, it just ties the Bible together. I've told you before, I grew up not really knowing how to make sense of the Old Testament because it did seem so radically different from the New. And the God of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, it seemed so different than the Jesus of the New and his sacrifice on our behalf. And I wondered, how could the same God come up with two very different systems? But what I've realized is it's not that different. What did the God of the Old Testament want from Israel? It wasn't perfect law-keeping. Yes, he gave them Torah. He gave them instructions and told them how to live. But he also gave them the sacrificial system because he knew they weren't going to do that perfectly. But what did he really want from his people? He wanted faithfulness to the covenant. That's why they went into exile. It wasn't because they didn't keep everything of the law perfectly. It's because they were unfaithful and they broke relationship with God. In the Old Testament, what is the most important description of God, of his character? You heard it this morning in the call to worship. Hesed. That's a Hebrew word. You didn't hear that. Steadfast. Love. It's a very difficult word to bring from Hebrew into the English. A lot of scholars prefer to the translation covenant loyalty. Loyalty to the relationship. What did God want from his people? He wanted faithfulness. Who was God in his person? He was faithful. We get to the New Testament. What does it seem that God wants from his people? Faithfulness. What is Jesus' death on the cross the perfect example of? God's faithfulness. Do you remember back to January? I told you that the thing I thought the church needed in this day and age, that characteristic of God that needed to be reflected in us more than any of the others right now in this moment, I said it was faithfulness. Which is why I told you I had no idea where this whole year was going to go. Faithfulness to the covenant.